M578. Firm a foundation. Stand with me, let's sing all four verses. 578. Holder, could you open us in prayer, please, this morning?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come back out of our house and worship you with song and word. Yes. Be with the pastor as he speaks to us this morning. Give us the word to have our hearts to hear. Be with those who are shut in, those who are not here this morning because of sickness or illness. And be with those that are traveling. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
See. Choir's going to sing a song this morning that's actually kind of closely tied to my sermon 2 weeks ago from Matthew, where Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee with the disciples in a boat, and they encountered a storm. Jesus was asleep in the back. They were terrified. Jesus, with a command, stilled the storm, showing his power over the natural. This song is, the text is a modification of one with which you're familiar. It's on a similar theme about how Christ... we have an anchor, anchored to Christ, who is the rock that keeps us secure in the midst of the storm, an anchor for the soul.
When the clouds surround in the dark of night.
Isn't it wonderful to know that we are anchored to that rock? Turn to number 392, Rock of Ages, cleft.
Sing 1, 3, and 4. Rock of Ages 392.
Rock of Ages.
Praise. We'll sing both verses. Stand with me, please. 53. This is our offering hymn this morning. Worthy of praise. 53.
Bless this service and bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
need an outline, now's your chance to get one. We're going to, I'll call your attention to the bulletin. There's a background on a song in there, but no words to it. Because we didn't provide the words because we're going to sing that right now. You are always good. And there are times we just have to take that on faith, don't we? That what God does is for our good because he said it is. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter. We'll be taking our text from verses 28 to 34 this morning. Matthew is continuing his presentation of Jesus as the promised king. He's reporting evidence of his sovereign authority. So far, we've seen his authority over disease and deformity and the natural world. As I mentioned a moment ago, a couple of weeks ago, the text we looked at was Jesus was awakened by his terrified disciples when they were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a life-threatening storm. He chided them for their lack of faith, and then he terrified them even more by calming the storm with a single command. They were more frightened by the fact that the elements obeyed him than they had been of the storm that threatened to kill them. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that the events in today's text happen next, on the morning after they arrived on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, after that very memorable night crossing that we looked at last time. Now, Matthew's account is a lot shorter than the other two. Matthew adds a couple of details. One important detail that Matthew adds is that they were met there by two demoniacs. Mark and Luke only mention one. It's not that there's a conflict there. They just don't mention the other guy. They don't say there was only one. Anyway, among the details that Matthew omits is Jesus' conversation with the demons that identify themselves as legion because they are many. He doesn't mention also that the one that once freed from the demons, the demoniac says he wants to follow Jesus, and he's told by Jesus he has to stay in that region. Because Matthew's emphasis really isn't on the demoniacs. His emphasis is on Christ. His purpose is to show the king's authority over the supernatural, as I've called this message, as Jesus almost casually exercises absolute control over the demons. In the first three verses, we'll see what we'll call the antagonism of the demons, and then we're shown the authority of the king, and finally the attitude of the people. I'll give you those points again as we go, but the antagonism of the demons, the authority of the king, and then the attitude of the people in response to the events that Matthew records. Here's the text, Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. I will add chapter 9, verse 1, because I think that's where I think the chapter division is better after that verse. When he, Jesus, came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Let's pray. Father, as we take a few moments this morning to study this text, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of it and that our own hearts and minds will be in tune with yours as we study your word. Help us to see this as an accurate account of a historical event, but also as a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ and the implications that has for our own lives and for our own confidence in him as our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged and strengthened, our faith strengthened through our study of your word today. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need and repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I call this first three verses the antagonism of the demons. And we'll see in the first of these three verses, verse 28, the reception by the demons as they came to meet him. First, the first point that Matthew makes is he tells us where they were living. And again, the emphasis is on the demons that are there, not so much the men they inhabited, but they were where they were living. And this is a little problematic. There's a good bit of variety in the Greek texts regarding this location. The King James is translated from a particular Greek text, and it has a virtually unique reading here, that particular text. It's not the majority reading. It's almost unique to the TR from which the King James is translated. Matthew, in that text, it says Matthew says that they came into the country of the Gergesenes. Mark and Luke say that they came into the country of the Gadarenes. And Gergesa and Gadara are not the same place. And so that looks like a conflict there. The majority reading, though, as well as the oldest texts, the Gospels are agreed in what they say, or they're consistent in what they say, and that Matthew says the Gadarenes, which is what the other text says for Mark and Luke. And in Mark and Luke, in the majority reading, they both say the Gerasenes, which is yet a third place. So you got three place names that are indicated, Gadara, Gerasa, and Gerasa, or Gergesa, excuse me. The locations of the cities that we know of by those names are also a little bit problematic. One of them is over 30 miles. Gadara is over 30 miles from the coast of the Sea of Galilee, where all this happens right on the coast, which makes that a little tricky. I'm not going to take you through Metzger's detailed analysis and explanation. It's kind of confusing, and it's really complicated. The simplest explanation actually derives from Josephus. Remember, I've mentioned Flavius Josephus before. He was a Jewish historian, lived at about the same time. His life and Jesus' lives overlapped. And he spent several years as governor of Galilee. And so he would be very familiar with the region and the geography of the region. And based on what he has to say about some of those towns and cities, he said that Gadara, the city that was at some distance from the seashore, had in fact some territories and villages on that seashore that were part of their country. So to say it was the country of the Gadarenes would not be incorrect. And one of those was the city the city of Gerasa. That was a little town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Gerasa, of the Gerasenes. The Gergesenes, that the King James reports, is probably an early misspelling in that text because it's almost a unique reading, and there's not any evidence to support Gergesa as a location that would have been involved here, and so probably best to see that as a misspelling of Gerasa. All right. Now, anyway, that's a little bit complicated, but the basic thing to note is they were on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's not necessarily a conflict between the Gospels since they don't use the same place name. The eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's a place that had a cliff or a steep slope down to the sea, that there were caves nearby that were used as tombs. And the demons, who are prominent in this account, had driven the men under their control to live among the tombs. They were among the tombs. They came out from there here to see Jesus. Matthew only says they were coming out of the tombs. Mark and Luke say they were living there. Now, what they were doing, what were these demons up to? Primarily, they were demonizing these two men in particular. Now, when we start talking about demonic activity as it relates to humans, we often use one of three different terms, the most common two being demon possession or demon oppression. A third would be demon obsession, when the person is a voluntary and takes voluntary action to try to tap into demonic power, all right? Demon obsession, demon oppression, or demon possession. The Greek doesn't really cut it quite that finely, all right? It doesn't make that the same kind of a distinction. The basic distinction between those other terms is whether the demonic control comes from within the individual, whether the demon is dwelling in him and controlling him from inside, or whether that is coming from outside and the demon is manipulating the individual from externally. I believe, for what it's worth, as just a little bit of an aside, I believe the scriptures make it pretty clear that a true believer in Christ cannot be demon possessed. But we can be oppressed of demons, and demons can still be a problem for us, and we can still find ourselves under affliction by demons. Now, I'm not sure it matters a lot which form of control these demons were exercising here, although it's usually assumed it's from internally. Demons are extremely powerful spiritual beings. They do not need the willing cooperation of the people that they afflict. It's worth noting that in every case in the New Testament where Jesus encounters someone who's being afflicted of a demon and he frees them from that demon affliction, he never rebukes the individual human as if they were in sin while under control of the demon, even though they may have done sinful things under the demon's control. The person that is released is not blameworthy for what the demons were doing. All right, and we'll see that here as well. But in no case do you find a situation in the New Testament where he does that. Now, there was a lot of demonic activity during the life and ministry of Jesus. It seems to have been prominent then, and it may be that it will become prominent again as we come close to the end. Perhaps most significantly during the period known as known as the tribulation. I think it's interesting that with all of Jesus' contacts with demons in his ministry here, there is no record of any contact with a demonically controlled individual inside the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how much to make of that, but I think it's an interesting historical note. Not once does Jesus have an encounter with a demon in the gospel records inside the city of Jerusalem. Almost all of them were in small towns or rural settings, as here. Now, in this case, these demons were causing these men to harm themselves physically, according to Mark and to Luke, and they've got the men living in the tombs. You know, if these demoniacs were Jews, which really isn't very likely, but if they were Jews, to have them living in the tombs made them ceremonially unclean, constantly, because they were in constant contact with the dead. But if nothing else, it just made them terrifying to the people that living nearby, because these guys made their homes there in the tombs. In the process of demonizing the two men in particular, that leads us to secondly, letter B, they were terrorizing the community. Again, that's something the demons seem to enjoy, keeping people in fear, kind of like the government likes to keep us in fear, right, so that we'll do what we're told. Anyway, they were terrorizing the community through their threat of what Matthew says here is extremely violent behavior. People couldn't come anywhere near them. There's no way to know how long it had been since the community had been able to actually use these caves as tombs, because these guys are living there. They've occupied them, and it disrupts their use for the community nearby. Secondly, we see in verse 29 the recognition by the demons. The recognition by the demons. Matthew implies that this was not a chance encounter. Now, we always know that Jesus is never anywhere by accident. Jesus is always exactly where he intends to be, because he always has a reason for being wherever he is. And so we understand Jesus' reason for being here was to encounter these guys. But it also seems, the way Matthew frames this, that they met him as they were coming out of the tombs. There's an implication in the wording that they came out to see Jesus on purpose. Whom they came to meet, I think, is important. I don't think they just came out to cause trouble for this group of men that were on foot. Because we find out they know exactly who Jesus is. Right? They know who he is. I think they came on purpose. They came intentionally. They intentionally approached Jesus. Now, demons are intelligent. They are powerful. They are immortal spiritual beings, but they are finite. That is, they are not omnipresent. They are limited positionally in space. They are not omnipotent. They are limited in power by the boundaries that God sets for them. They can't do anything he didn't give them permission to do. They are not omniscient. What they know has to be learned by observation and by experience. However, their knowledge is vast because they've been around since creation and they do seem to communicate among themselves. So they would be well informed. I think it's safe to assume that these demons that were possessing these men were aware that something unexpected had happened and the second person of the Godhead had entered human history and was dwelling among them in human form. I think they were aware of that. But these particular demons had not yet encountered him. One writer marvels that they would come out to attack Jesus and assumes that in their evil delusions they hope to frustrate Christ in his humanity. Maybe, but I don't think that's what's going on here. There's nothing in this text that implies any kind of a demonic attack upon Jesus. In fact, there's no record anywhere in the New Testament of any demonic attack on Jesus. The closest it comes is when Satan tempted him in the wilderness right after his baptism, and that, I think, was under duress. God gave him a deadline. Here's your opportunity. And Satan waited until the end, and then he showed up because he had to. All right? I think that's what was going on there. But there is no indication that any demon ever attacked Jesus. And so I don't think that's what's happening here either. Now, I don't know why they came. It's possible that they were just curious, but I suspect they came by compulsion, that they were incapable of fleeing or of remaining aloof when God himself approached. And so they came. And they came to ask him two questions. But right in the middle of asking those questions, I'll get to the questions in a moment, right in the middle of asking the questions, they identified him as the Son of God. Mark and Luke say they identified him as the Son of the Most High God. Now, it's probable that they've never before seen him in human form. But even from a distance, they knew when he got there. They knew he was there, and they knew who he was. They recognized him. And so you see an interesting reversal here that happens often in Scripture. These demons who had terrorized the community were now themselves terrified of Jesus, because here he is. Now who's scared? All right? And it's the demons who are terrified because they know exactly who he is. And in their questions, we find something that what they wanted to know. What they want to know. Kind of like a guilty man who opens his door to find a pair of police officers standing there and says, well, what do you want with me? Okay. These demons show up and ask, what business do we have? Okay. They wondered what business he had with them. What are you here to do? Why did you come to get us? Or why are you here to confront us? Now, there's a really important word in the second question that's easily overlooked. In the second question they ask him, have you come here to torment us before the time? What do they mean by the word here? Now, it's possible, and when we read that, we typically would just simply assume that they mean at their geographic location. Why did you come to Gadara? Why did you come here? And, you know, it's possible that they thought that, well, they're in Gentile territory. They're safely beyond his reach and his notice. Maybe he'll never even bother coming anywhere close to us, and many commentators interpret it that way. And use this as a picture of how the gospel will actually reach the Gentiles. While it is, I think, that to an extent, I think the meaning of the demons in asking this question is broader. I think they mean, why are you here on earth now? We thought we had right to wreak havoc here among humans on earth, and you would come later to deal with that. And we know now is not the time appointed for you to come and establish your kingdom. So why are you here? Have you come here now to torment us before the time? They were worried what plans he had for them. Not eventually. They knew what the plans were eventually, and they know there's really nothing they can do about it. They were frightened because they thought they had more time. The Lord showed up sooner than expected. Interesting thing about that is their theology is orthodox. They know who he is. Their eschatology is orthodox. They know he's the judge and he's coming to judge them and they will eventually be cast into eternal damnation. They just don't want to go yet because they thought he was ahead of time. Why are you here? Have you come here now to torment us before the time? You know, when Paul warns Timothy to beware doctrines of devils, he really doesn't mean so much false doctrines that they promote, so that false doctrines that they believe in error. What he means is false doctrines they'll promote so you'll believe their lies. That's the doctrines of demons that he's warning about. They know that there is coming a time when they're going to be judged by this very Jesus, and they knew he'd come before that time. And they seem to have been surprised by that. And hope that they could manage some kind of concession. And so they make a request, the request of the demons in verses 30 and 31. The request of the demons. They sensed he was going to disrupt their present reign of terror in the community. I mean, the statement, if you are going to cast us out, is not one of, it sounds to our ear as a conditional question, but it's really not one of uncertainty or even of mere possibility. It means literally, in light of the fact you're going to cast us out, can we suggest a place to send us? Okay. Can we ask you not to send us this place, but let us go here? There's really no question he's not going to let them continue their reign of terror over these men. What they knew he would do is what I've put, the way I phrased it. What they knew he would do, number one, he would expel them. Their time here in these guys and living in these tombs outside Gadara and terrifying people in the city, that time is over. They're going to be somewhere else. He's not going to let them stay here. They know that. What they really didn't want him to do is cast them into the lake of fire early, nor to imprison them in the abyss, like to Tartarize, as he had some of the demons involved in whatever was going on in Noah's day. They didn't want to be incarcerated until the judgment. Let us still continue our somewhat our limited liberty here on this world. The verb translated, they began to entreat him, means literally they were begging him. Over and over, begging him, please, let us do this. They had a suggestion they desperately hoped he would consider. What they hoped he would permit, number two, what they hoped he would permit would be to enter the pigs. Evidently, there was a huge commercial pig farm nearby. Mark tells us there were about 2,000 pigs that were grazing there. And he says that the herd was there. There was a herd of about 2,000 pigs that were there. Rather vague term. Matthew is the only one who adds the little detail that they were at a distance from them, which I think supports the idea that Matthew was an eyewitness, that he was present, since he says it was at a distance that the pigs were there. They were visible, but they weren't right there. And that detail is important in one sense, in that there are naysayers to all the miracles. Obviously, that look for naturalistic explanations for all the miracles. And there are those who suggest that there were really no demons involved, that these two men had epileptic seizures and their thrashing around startled the pigs, so they stampeded off the cliff. All right. The fact that they were actually at a distance from them would refute that claim. All right. There's nothing going on here that's going to scare the pigs enough that they will go stampeding down a hill. Various suggestions have been offered as to why they might have wanted to enter the pigs. I don't know. I don't know why they wanted to enter the pigs. Evidently, they knew Jesus wasn't going to permit them to enter another human. And maybe they thought that having a pig's body was preferable to being cast into the abyss. I don't know. Maybe they thought destroying the pigs would turn the people of the region against Jesus and impede his ministry among them. Maybe they just hated all of God's creatures and the pigs were convenient. Maybe, some have suggested, that they knew that pigs were to the Jews the most unclean of animals, and maybe Jesus wouldn't mind if they entered them. I don't know. But what happens next proves the authority of the king. It proves the authority of the king, and it's demonstrated by the departure of the demons. Later on, Jesus would, and not much later, it's chapter 10, that Jesus will send his disciples out on ministry and give them the authority to cast out demons under Christ's commission and Christ's personal empowering for that time. But even for them, they would encounter some that they weren't able to handle, and Jesus explains to them that it takes a lot of time and persistence and sometimes fasting and prayer. But on this occasion, Jesus cast an entire horde of demons out of these men with a single word. Go. It's a forceful word. Maybe begone would be a better rendering. But he accomplished their departure by a single word. Withdraw or depart. And the fact that they immediately left on his command is evidenced by the result. You know, Jesus never explicitly gives them permission to enter the pigs. He kind of implies that by not refusing it. The transition was invisible,
But the effect was spectacular, okay? He's standing here talking to these two guys, talking to the demons controlling these two guys. Only one of them seems to have been speaking. And he commands the demons, be gone. And all of a sudden, this herd of pigs goes stampeding down the bank into the, drowns themselves in the Sea of Galilee. The destruction of the pigs. The destruction of the pigs. Let her be. Stuart Custer quips, this is a porcine commentary on demon possession. Death is preferable. Okay. And he has a point. He does raise an interesting and I think perhaps important possibility with that quip. You know, it may be that destroying the pigs was really not the demon's goal. It may not be that the demons intended for the pigs to rush down the bank and drown themselves. It may be that they hoped they can, and I kind of suspect that they hoped they could continue terrorizing the community with a herd of demon-possessed pigs that would now go rampaging around or something. And I think if that's what they thought, they miscalculated. And that's what they find. They miscalculated the effect that demon possession might have on these animals. And instead of terrorizing the community, they just destroyed themselves. Whether it's by choice or by reflex, I don't know. But they destroyed themselves. You know, Stephen King has made a living on horror stories. I haven't ever read his stories, but he's made a living on writing horror stories about demon-possessed machinery and animals and all kinds of things, you know. One of his early books, Cujo, was a demon-possessed dog, you know, and he's got all kinds of weird stories like that. And a lot of other writers have done similar things. But there is zero evidence in Scripture that a demon can control that can possess and control an animal, with the exception of the serpent in the garden, the dragon, serpent, whatever he was, that Satan used, Lucifer used, to beguile, deceive Eve into eating the fruit. And I don't know why that might be an exception, but there is absolutely no other evidence in Scripture that demons can control animals. Except here, and when they do, the animals immediately destroy themselves. Well, you know, I don't think we have to be afraid that a demon-possessed dog is going to get us, right? Or much less a demon-possessed automobile is going to trap us and drive us around or something. You know, sometimes I may have thought my vehicle was demon-possessed. I'm more likely to attribute that to my computer. Okay. But whatever their intention may have been, one thing does demonstrate, it proved the malice of the demons. The destruction of the pigs proved the malice of the demons. If you had any doubt about what the demons' attitude was, whether they were a benevolent or malicious spirit, we know now for sure they were a malicious spirit. If you were in doubt after what you've seen by these guys that were living in the tombs, whether the pigs destroyed themselves, it proved the malice of the demons. But more than that, it proved the power of the king. It proved the power of the king. In reading this story, you might naturally wonder, why would Jesus allow the demons to destroy so many animals, so many of animals that are God's creatures? Why would he permit even such economic hardship and harm come to the owners? Well, you know, we don't know a lot about this situation. We know almost nothing about the situation. We don't know who owned them. If the owners were Jews, then they would become wealthy and a forbidden trade in unclean animals. If the owners are Gentiles, the restriction didn't apply. You know, you remember the little chorus? I don't know. I grew up singing this little chorus. Maybe you learned it too. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. You know that song? The point is that everything is God's, right? All the animals belong to him, including the pigs. And, you know, the animals are subject to the curse, but they're subject to the curse through no fault of their own. The animals never sinned against God. The animals never rebelled against God. Mankind did that. and it brought a curse upon everything God had placed under man's dominion, which included the animal kingdom. And so the fact that animals are food for humans is because of man's sin. The fact that animals die, the fact that animals ever harm a human, is all due to man's sin. It's a consequence of our sin. And God has the right to judge his creation in any time or manner he sees fit. And these pigs belong ultimately to him. And it shows that ultimate ownership and that ultimate authority. So he is, first of all, the ultimate owner of the animals. And secondly, he is the sovereign master of the demons. In the power of the king being demonstrated here, he's the ultimate owner of the animals and has authority over all creatures, but he's also the sovereign master of the demons. They didn't attack him. They didn't threaten him. They just begged him to delay the torment that he would impose as their eternal judge. You know, when he came into the region, they had to appear before him. When he commanded them to depart, they had to leave immediately, without debate, without discussion. And for those people who are still concerned about the pigs, remember, their loss was a small price to pay for freeing this community from the torment of these demons, and for freeing these two men from the control of the demons. What this did is it proved his power, and proving the power of the king, thirdly, that he's the merciful savior of humans. Get over the pigs, if that's what you're worried about. He saved these two men. He delivered the community from the oppression of the demons. Yeah, there were 2,000 pigs that died. But I would suggest that those pigs were slated to be eaten anyway. And so I think it's a rather small price to pay. And once again, we're reminded that humans under the control of demons are always presented in Scripture as victims in need of rescue. The final two verses in this section reveal the attitude of the people, verses 33 and 34. The attitude of the people, again, I guess the third verse to add in chapter 9, verse 1, which I didn't include in the outline. And I haven't included anything about the two men delivered from the demons because Matthew doesn't mention that. Mark and Luke don't say anything more. Mark and Luke say more. Matthew says nothing more about them. Matthew mentions first the report of the herdsmen. Now, when the guys responsible for the pigs are standing, you know, they're just out there minding their own business, taking care of the pigs, and all of a sudden the pigs just get up and run into the ocean and drown, into the sea, not an ocean, but the Sea of Galilee, and drown themselves. Try explaining that to your boss, okay? The guy who owned the pigs. Yeah, they're going to have to give a report. The fact that they ran back to the city to report it is not surprising. It's absolutely necessary. They are responsible, and they're going to have to give a report. They have to report first what happened to the pigs. But then, to make, you know, then they're telling this outlandish story. We were just out there, and they just jumped up and ran off and drowned. I don't know. It's an outlandish story, but there was this guy talking to those demoniacs that came out of the tombs. And they're over there sitting there and in their right minds and they're clothed. And the demons aren't bothering them anymore. As far as we can tell, the demons took the pigs. Now, that's a rather strange story. But they reported on what happened to the men. And the fact that Matthew mentions they reported what happened to the men tells us he knew what happened to the men. He just doesn't bother telling us that part because the men aren't the focal point of his story. They reported not only what happened to the pigs, but also what happened to the men. It's Mark 5:15 that says they were clothed and in their right minds. But I think more revealing is not the reaction of the herdsmen and their report, it's the response of the townsmen. And it's interesting, just the way the demoniacs had done when Jesus landed on shore and came ashore, the demoniacs came out to meet him. Well, when they got this report back in town, the whole town came out to meet Jesus. They came to meet him. It was big news. You can walk this path again. You can come out to the seashore again. The tombs are now going to be available for use again. Yeah, the pigs are gone. But they came out to meet Jesus, but their reaction implies that really the only thing they cared about was the loss of income from the pigs. At least that seems to be what's going on. I think there may be more to it than that. Matthew's emphasis in throughout this report is that having seen the proof of Jesus' authority and his power over the demonic beings, the people implored him to leave. Now they're begging. A.T. Robertson comments they cared more for the hogs than for human souls, as often happens today. Perhaps more importantly, I think it demonstrates that they recognized in this event the proof that Jesus is the rightful judge, and they didn't want to be anywhere near him. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of the Lord on his throne, he wasn't even there in person, but he had a vision of the Lord on his throne, he pronounced himself as a man of unclean lips and pronounced a woe of doom upon himself. When Peter, after traveling with Jesus for 3 years, witnesses Jesus' power to provide a miraculous catch of fish, he fell down his feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Even just the night before this event, when Jesus calmed the storm with a command, the disciples were more terrified of him than they had been of the storm that threatened to kill them. You know, running from God or begging him to leave is every sinner's instinctive reaction to the presence of God. People aren't coming. You know, Paul says it in Romans chapter 3. Nobody's seeking after God. We're hiding from God. We're enemies of God. If we've been saved by the grace of God, it's only by his grace, because of his goodness and mercy to us. It's not because we came looking for him. We instinctively hide from the righteousness of God and from the presence of his judgment and his justice. The sinner who knows he faces the Almighty can see nothing but his own sin. And I think that's what's going on more than anything else with this village. And so we see then the reaction of the Lord in chapter 9, verse 1, which is, I said, the events in beginning chapter 9, verse 2, actually, according to the more chronological Gospels, Mark and Luke, these events happened before this night crossing and the contact with the demoniac, all right? And so chapter 9, verse 1 doesn't fit the connection with the next section very well. It fits perfectly with what we've just read. They implored him to leave, and so what did he do? He boarded the boat and left. He went back to his own city. What we have in this passage is a really interesting contrast in authority with an interesting parallel of intent. Here's Jesus, full of authority and the power of God, and he commanded the demons to depart, and they left. And then here are the townspeople with no authority at all who come and beg Jesus to leave. And he left. The departure of the demons was to the benefit of the townspeople. The departure of Jesus was to their detriment. Jesus expelled the demons. Now they wanted to expel him. You know, there are some people that God rescues by his grace. Everyone else will oppose him, reject him. Every believer ought to thank God every day for his mercy and grace in showing us who he is and granting us the faith to believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations that it provides of how you've worked among people, your power over all things. We need not even fear demonic attack because they are under your command. They are subject to your authority. And we know, as do they, what judgment is awaiting them. And Father, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people today to understand that even when the world rises up against us, even if they are being energized by demonic power, and we never are sure how that works, but may we live in confidence that the one within us is greater than the one who's in the world. And we have no cause for fear. And Lord, if there's one listening to this message, whether here or listening to it online, may you work in their hearts to understand the truth of the gospel if they don't know Christ. To recognize him for who he is, repent of their sin while they have the opportunity. Be delivered from judgment through his mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.